Well, good morning. Our reading is taken from Colossians. We're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 15, and then we'll read through chapter 2, verse 10. Paul introduces Christ, and then he goes to describe him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. We'll stop there. Well, let's seek his face together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have never heard or seen of anyone like you. You are solitary in your glory, and we find you incomprehensibly perfect. But you are not above faith's grasp. You are not above hope. You are not above love. And many here this morning can say that because of the great work of Christ for them and the great work of Christ in them, he has become altogether lovely to them. They have tasted and found that you are good. God, whether we recognize the perfections that you reveal about yourself in Scripture or not, whether we are captivated or bored with you, you are the same. You are the infinite and boundless God. You are the King who rules over all kings and the Lord over all lords. You are the Creator and Sustainer of all things. You are the first, and you are with the last at the same moment. You are the timeless, all-present, all-knowing God. And you have made us your people through the bloody sacrifice of your Son. You have crushed him under your holy wrath, and your justice is satisfied. He carried your law that we have rejected. He suffered the penalty that we have so frequently earned. And now we turn together this morning, every believer here, and we say, for us there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to turn our hearts away from all substitutes. We want to turn our hearts and our minds away from every distraction, whether it's wicked and embarrassing or whether it seems to be good. It's you that we want to treasure. It's you that we want to orbit so that everything in life flows out of walking with you and trusting you, listening to you, believing you, hoping in you, depending on you, loving you, God, above all others. Father, you have planned our redemption. You are the fountainhead of everything that reaches us through that infinite stream of Jesus Christ. Son, you have given your life, and as Son of God and Son of Man, you have bridged the chasm between us and our Creator. And Holy Spirit, you have been sent by Father and Son to love the church that he's purchased. You have wrestled with our rebellious hearts. You have opened our blind eyes. You have warmed us. You have thawed us. Brought us from death to life into a light that heals. So we look to you again today, God. We pray that you would receive the glory due to yourself in every corner of this globe, that your name would be set apart and hallowed, that your will would be done. God, spread your kingdom. Spread it in our own souls. Spread it in our homes, in our workplaces. Spread it in this little church. But don't leave us as you find us. We cannot afford a God that lived in the past only. We cannot afford a God that will one day do great things again only. God, we must belong to the I Am. It's now that we need you. It's now that we're hungry. It's now that our children are dying. Our marriages are troubled. Our workplaces are polluted. So God, it is now that we look to you and we plead with you now. Stretch out your arm, bend down your ear, and give us your face, not your back. God, we pray that you would do this every place that the gospel is preached, every place that there is a gathering of believers, whether great or small, whether a few true believers gathered together in a persecuted place, or a few true believers gathered in a giant church full of people that are there for the wrong reason. Hear the cries of your people. God, don't forget our prayers. Mix them with the work of Christ and cast them down on earth and let them have effect. God, we come to you because this is your kingdom and not ours. Your power, your glory. Ages unending, and we would not have it any other way. Help us, Father, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the perfections of God or the attributes of God in the last couple of months. We want to continue to do that. And this morning we're looking at the attribute of God's infiniteness. That is, that there is a fullness in God that overflows every effort to describe it. In Job 11, Job's friend says to Job, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." That's a very concrete way of describing what we would call the infiniteness of God. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord," right? Using the word in its proper sense, not really good, but great as in immense, big. Great, big is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness, his immensity is unsearchable. We talked about this back when we looked at the incomprehensibility of God, that no matter how much we study, no matter how much God helps us, no one here will ever reach a place as an individual or as a collective body, nor in heaven will we ever reach a place with angels and all believers where we can say, "I fully grasp some aspect of God's person, his love, his wrath, his existence, his presence." They are incomprehensible because they're infinite. It's not a quality that you and I have an easy time trying to define. So usually these types of qualities, it's best to describe them by saying what they aren't. All right? God is a being, and he is the only being who has never, does not now, and nor ever will he experience limitation. God is a being whose person cannot be measured. God is a person whose perfections, whose qualities have no boundary. There's no edge to them. One of the illustrations we use, which really is not such a great illustration, is it's like walking up to a boundless ocean. But if you could walk up to the edge of a boundless ocean, there's some boundary. It's the edge that you're standing on. So it's more like being thrown down in the middle of an ocean that has no shoreline. But that's just going that way. What about that way? It's like being thrown into the midst of the universe that goes east and west and north and south, down and up. And there is no edge to this universe. And you are just floating in the midst of it. And everywhere you look, you see the realities of God described in Scripture. Here's his faithfulness. Here's his patience. Here's his purity. Here's his power. Here's his eternity, his infinity, his knowledge, his presence. It doesn't matter where you look. You see God, and you're right in the middle of it. And everywhere you look, there's no boundary. Nothing about God's character or his perfections has ever been limited, measured, or bounded. It is an effortless thing for God to be infinite, all right? We're not infinite, but even the small things that we're good at or that we have a lot of, even though they have limits, if we have a lot of it, it is generally by very, very diligent effort that you have a lot. So if you have a lot of knowledge, okay, so we say a person has a brain the size of a planet. Well, they've worked hard to get it and to maintain it. But God doesn't work to have a lot of anything that is his. It's effortless. Infiniteness is as, if we could say it this way, is as natural to God as being human is to you. You can be the good human today. You can be a really rotten human today. But it doesn't matter. It takes no effort. Everyone here, human, just comes natural to us. We don't work at it. Infinite is natural to God. It is essential to God. It's a description that is true of every one of his other perfections. So any other aspect of God's person that you can think of, because of the unity of God, that he's not fragmented into different categories, even though we discuss them separately, they are flowing in a perfect unity. There's a harmony in God. And because of his unity, that means that every other aspect of God is affected by his infiniteness. Let me just give you two as an example. The eternity of God, or the duration of God, and the presence of God. Now, we talked about eternity, remember? God is infinite in his duration, in his existence. That means he doesn't just live a long time. He has no beginning, has no end. But it's not just that, is it? He rises above time. He fills each moment. Listen to what, I want to draw some excerpts from a writer named George Swinnick back in the 1700s, because he does such a good job of it. All right, so I've kind of chopped up his paragraph so it won't be so long. This is what he says. God dwells in one indivisible point of eternity. What he is in one infinite moment of being. He enjoys all of eternity in each moment. He inhabits a million years in a moment, and each moment to him is like a million years. Infinite duration. Think of infinite presence, that God is omnipresent or present everywhere. He fills all space at once. That means, unlike us, God has never traveled to any place because he exists in all places. He holds all places in him. He is in each little cubic centimeter of our galaxy and every galaxy, and all of him is in that little centimeter, so that we can say this: God, all of God is in each place at each moment. And yet no single place can say we have all of God here and he's not anywhere else. Or we could say it like this: he is in each place, but no place can contain him. He fills and overflows all places. He's not shut up in any one place, and he's not shut out of any one place. He's above place. He's without places, yet he's in all places. And were God to make 10,000 earths, George Swinnick said, he would fill them all without having to extend himself. Infinite presence. Well, we could go on, couldn't we? But today we want to consider how the infiniteness of God is seen in his fullness, particularly in the fullness that he has given to his Son in order to give to the church, so that God might be seen by all creation, enemies and friends, to be all in all. Do you remember Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives us a look at the final chapter. It's like going to a mystery novel and you jump to the last page. Here's the last page. Paul says this: Christ is going to be victorious. Everything's going to be put under his feet. And then, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, that's a very confusing verse, but if we take it simply, I think it's clear. God will place everything under his Son's feet. The Son will be honored as Lord, or as master over all creation. And everyone will recognize him as the Lord on the day of judgment. But after it's all completed, the Son voluntarily takes everything and places everything and himself at the feet of the Father, so that the Father might be seen to be the source of all of this. Now, if that's the goal, how do we get there? Well, I mean, it's not just like we're going to get on some super spiritual rocket ship and end up there. And you get to go into some sleep, you know, and one day you wake up and God is recognized as all in all. There is a part that the Christian plays. Colossians 3, Paul says this: Christ is renewing people. And then in verse 11, he says, it is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man. But Christ is all and in all. So we could simply say it like this. In order for all the universe to recognize that God is everything and all the fullness is in Him, God has determined to show that not just by crushing His enemies, but by sending His Son with all His fullness. And through His Son, people like you, who once were His enemies and empty, come to Him and are filled moment by moment. And that's happening everywhere throughout this earth, all through the ages. And as the church is filled with the fullness of Christ, God uses that and brings it all together in the end. And people see Christ is all in all. The Father is all in all. So I want us to look at the infiniteness of God, particularly as we see it in Christ. Those are some very basic things we're going to look at, things that some of you are already familiar with. Then we're going to look at some very simple applications. How do you get to live as a Christian? That no one else gets to live this way. And it will ultimately be in harmony with Christ being recognized as being all in all. Well, first we go to John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn there. And we're going to look at two eyewitnesses this morning. One was John and one is the Apostle Paul. And both are encouraging in different ways. John was one of the inner three. You remember that. So he's one of the 12 apostles. But not just that. He's one of those inner three. And there were those unique opportunities in Christ's earthly life during those 3 years. We have some of them mentioned in the Gospels, where Christ pulls the disciples away from everyone else. None of the crowds are allowed to be there, and he just teaches them. But then there are opportunities where Christ pulls away from the 12 disciples. The apostles are not allowed to all come, just Peter, James, and John. We believe that John was the youngest of the followers of Christ, and that he lived longer than any of the other apostles. He was put on the Isle of Patmos. He was exiled, but as far as we know, he wasn't martyred, but the others were. So what we're about to read is an eyewitness account of one of the inner three who for 3 years had the privilege of the most intimate contact with the God-man. But not only that, he is the last gospel writer. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already written. John comes much later. Now scholars are sometimes argue about the exact date. Some of them say 60 AD, 70 AD, 80 AD, some as late as 90 AD. But I think we could say this for sure. John is writing about 40 years plus after he saw Christ ascend into heaven. You do know what that means for us then. What John is about to say, it isn't written right after Christ ascends to heaven and John runs home and picks up his pen and he writes out in the moment of all that spiritual high, he writes such wonderful things. Decades have gone by and John has lost everything the world can steal from a Christian. And John has watched his closest friends die, men and women, children for Christ. He's seen the Jews kill Christians. He's lived long enough to see Romans kill Christians. John's lost everything. So when he takes up his pen and he goes to remembering about Christ and the Holy Spirit aids him. So what he writes is the word that God would have us get. What does he say? Look at verses 14 through 17 of that first chapter. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified. Now, John is writing. Don't get confused. He's talking about John the Baptist right now. John the Baptist testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Then John the disciple goes back describing Christian life. He says, for of Christ's fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. Verse 18 says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So John says this. We saw Christ. But there's something about Christ that we saw that was the glory of God reflected, the internal, invisible reality of God united to humanity. It shone through. And what I remember of the fullness of glory, what I remember of the glory is fullness. There was this infinite, overflowing fullness of what, John? Of truth and grace. Paul talks about this as well in Colossians 1 that we read this morning. He says this, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." All right? Now, have you ever stopped to think about that? It is the Father's good pleasure. John Piper wrote a book called The Pleasures of God, if I'm thinking rightly. Very interesting book, really helpful. What is it that God really likes? What does he say pleases him? Have you ever thought about studying the character of your Savior from the vantage point of what really pleases? I mean, you can watch people at work, you can watch how they act at church, but that is rarely a very accurate picture of that person. You can watch what they do when they have to do what other people tell them to do. But watch them when they're free to do what they want to do. And then you know the person. What does God do as the one who's free to do what really pleases him? Well, Paul says one of them is this. The God that has watched every sin of humanity from beginning to end, and they're all in front of his face in the present moment. The God that has listened to so many false prayers in churches and listened to so many empty hymns that were sung by people who said they were okay with God but weren't. The God that hates every one of our sins and is opposed to what we are outside of Jesus Christ. Yet that same God, before he created, his heart was filled with one great pleasure that Paul mentions in Colossians 1. And the pleasure was he would find great happiness in uniting all the fullness of God to a human body and soul, Jesus of Nazareth. That is, that in sending his Son, the infiniteness of God would be in our mediator. Do you remember what John says in verse 16? Look at it. "For of his fullness we've all received." Now, what John is saying is the same thing that Paul says later in Colossians 2 that we read. In him, verse 9, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete. Now, what they're both saying is the same thing. The fullness that John saw was not a fullness that was for Jesus. It was a fullness in Jesus to be shared with his people. Or we would say, it was a mediatorial fullness. Christ was infinitely full. The Son of God was full of his own deity, of his godness, eternally in heaven, long before he created. But in uniting himself to a man, in that wonderful mystery, the Father was pleased that all of God would be united to that man. It is a fullness that would be shared with every Christian. So Paul can say, all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily, truly, not symbolically. Not like the Old Testament, where symbolically there was a glowing light in the Holy of Holies to show that God's presence was there. This is substantially, God is now united to man in the person of his Son. And it's all there. So that John could write to people like us, people like you, of his fullness, infinite fullness, we Christians have all received. Or Paul could write, he has all this fullness so that you could be made full with that fullness. Now back to John chapter 1. What kind of fullness? Because there are a lot of different ideas. Some people might say, I want to be a Christian because I want the abundant life. Well, what is the abundant life? What do you want? I mean, if we watch television, we might think the abundant life is that we're never sick, we're never brokenhearted, we're never needy. We have everything that the world offers us. But John says that that this fullness was particularly seen in two things. First, there's truth, and then there's grace. Truth. Let's look at that. We need infinite truth to be in the person that's going to rescue us. You need that. Why? Because you, by nature, like to be lied to. It fits your lifestyle. Just like a dark corner in a city alley fits the lifestyle of a criminal, a spiritual confusion, spiritual fog, not so sure what God wants, fits the way we wanted to live before we came to Christ. John says it again in chapter 3. He says that this is the judgment, that Christ came and he was the light of the world, but we didn't like that light and we hid from the light so that our deeds, which we do in darkness, wouldn't be exposed. So we're like criminals in a back alley living our little lives. And if people say to us, "Do you know what you're doing?" We say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but there are other people in the alley that are worse than me." And then suddenly someone comes and screws the light bulb into the street light, and the light hits the alley, and everyone who's doing wrong things in the dark scuttles out of the light. We're like spiritual cockroaches. Christ came to bring truth to people who loved lies. He's the truth. He brings the truth about God, and he shows you the truth about yourself. And he shows you the true way to God. But that's not enough, is it? I don't think any of us here could bear the truth, that beautiful and terrible thing. How could you bear to be confronted with the truth about God so that all your ideas of God are thrown down and only the truth of God is there, and you realize that's the God you're sinning against? How could you bear that? How could you bear then to look at the perfect, unstained purity of God, and then turn back and be forced by God and told the truth about yourself, even your religion? And you look at all the stain of your prayers and your gifts and your kind words and actions. They're all imperfect. How could you bear to hear the truth about yourself? Except the fullness of God in Christ shows up in a second way, full of grace and full of truth. Grace. That is, in Jesus Christ, there is an infinite river of undeserved and unexpected, and as Sandy mentioned in the prayer this morning, unattracted, wasn't anything in you. It comes to you through Christ, divine friendship. Grace, undeserved love, that covers a number of things, but particularly pardon for sin and strength. God washes us. God calls us to a new life and gives us everything we need to live that life. That's grace. Now, John helps us understand the measure of this. John's a fisherman, and so he doesn't burden his people with these big words like infinity. He doesn't say, "Christ is infinite truth and infinite grace." He could have said that. That's true. But that's not what he chose to say. He said, "Of his fullness we have all received." And then he gives us some keys, some handles to get an idea of infinite fullness. Two things here in this passage. First, the phrase grace upon grace. And second, a comparison between Jesus and Moses. Grace upon grace, the little word upon or for or in the place of, in the Greek language, it went out of use. And John is the only person in the New Testament that uses this preposition. So it makes it a little mysterious. But here's what it means. Grace in the place of grace. Grace exchanged for grace. Grace upon grace. It was used in the marketplace when you would go to buy something. You remember we've talked about this before. So you go to town, you pick out a shirt that you like, and you bring it to the counter, and the lady rings it up, and she says, "That will be $30. and you reach in your pocket because there's going to be an exchange. You hand her your bank card or your cash, and she takes something from your bank account or from your hand, and she gives something to you. So you've exchanged $30 for a shirt in the place of $30. It's a very simple picture. Christian, John is saying to you, of this infinite fullness of grace and of truth we've all received, there's this river, there's this exchange. Not once, your emptiness for his fullness, your confusion for his wisdom, your sin for his purity, your weakness for his strength. Not just once, but every moment of your Christian life. There is an exchange going on. You are coming to him and you're bringing your needs, and he is supplying with his fullness. My emptiness, his fullness in every possible aspect of the Christian life. Or we could say it this way. Oh God, yesterday I pleaded with you to forgive me for this sin, this selfishness that seems to plague me. But I did it again, or I thought that again, or I said that again, or I had that attitude again. And I feel like I've worn that grace out, and I'm afraid that it's getting threadbare now. And we come to God, and in the place of that old grace is a new grace every time. Like sitting on a beach, it's kind of dirty. The tide's coming in, the wave rushes up on the beach and washes it clean. And if there's anything left, another wave, and another wave, and another wave, forever. The most dirty are washed, wave after wave. The most needy are supplied, grace upon grace. Now that's one way of thinking of it, of the infinite fullness of Christ. But let's think of the other, Jesus and Moses. Moses brought us the law, grace and truth were realized. We really got them through Jesus Christ. He's contrasting the best that the church person in his day could think of. Okay, you say Jesus is great, John. You say he's really worth losing everything. But I've got Moses. I've got the old covenant. I've got the true God in the right book. And Moses and John could say, yes, that's true. And it's glorious. It's an extraordinary kindness of God, this old covenant. But it has no glory at all. It's faded when you set beside it the new covenant. It's a shadow. This is the substance. It's a picture. Christ is the person. We're not comparing two lives, all right? So John isn't saying this. Oh, you Jews, you're following Moses. Now, he was a really great guy, but our Bible does tell us he did sin. He killed an Egyptian. Later in life, he got angry again, struck the rock, dishonored God, wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. So Moses was great. He was a really good servant. But we can think of at least two places where Moses failed. He was not perfect. That is not the comparison. He's not saying Moses is really good, but imperfect. Jesus is really good, and there's no imperfection. He's comparing two channels of life from God, so to speak, two covenant heads. Moses represents the old covenant. Think of it. Moses brought so much good. God used Moses as a tool to bring them out of Egypt. God used Moses as a tool to deliver the law, the sacrifices, the temple. How do you draw near to him? How do you walk with him? How can you, as an imperfect person, continually have peace with him? All that was through Moses' leadership. But God sent his son in the new covenant and gives far better. There is an infinite supply of the real thing in Christ. So these are the facts, all right? God cannot be limited. God has no boundary on his person. Every aspect of his perfect character is infinite and immeasurable. And all of that has been united to the human, Jesus, body and soul, the God-man. All right, that's the facts. Now, how do we live on this? Well, we go back to what we said at the beginning. One day, God is going to be recognized by the finished work of His Son. God the Father, You are all in all. There is such a fullness in You. You're everything. And that's going to be accomplished in part through the work of the Son as He works in His people and they live on the infiniteness of God. God, You have given us Your Son and He is everything to us. But that does lead to some very practical steps that the Christian can do this week. All right? So let me give you a couple of those. Number one, the Christian is able, by God's help, to believe the infinite fullness of God is in Christ for them. Now, that's not based on our experiences, is it? I don't think any Christian here, no matter how long you've walked with the Lord, I don't think any Christian, no matter how close you've walked with the Lord, would be able to say this. I can tell you by my own personal experiences that I have enjoyed the infinite fullness of God. I know how much is there because I've drawn on it and I've gotten my arms around all of it. So we're not measuring the infinite fullness of God in Christ, from which fullness we are made full. We're not trying to measure that by our experiences. We've never been a part of a family that's ever really tapped that infinite fullness. We've never been part of a church that's done it. So how do you get the measure? Well, the worldling who comes to church, so the religious lost person, they try to measure it with their experiences. Well, I came to church and I prayed a prayer and I joined the church and for a while I felt different, but then I don't know. How full is God? Well, let me check. You know how little kids learn to count, right? Fingers. And if you're in homeschool, you don't have to wear shoes to school. You can go to 20, right? How many apples? Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. Now try to do it without your hand. The lost person who is baptized and religiousized and made a member of a church like this, who hears about infinity, will go to their car today and say, oh, I believe it. The Bible says it. God's infinite. Then live on it. Oh, I don't know. Let me see if there's enough. I don't know if there's enough in God for my life. Let me count. You're trying to calculate infinity using your fingers. Think of it this way. You're trying to measure the immensity of God using a child's plastic ruler. It's like trying to measure the Milky Way by stacking a ruler, one on the next of another. There's another foot. There's another foot. You'll never get there. But the Milky Way, as immense as it is, it doesn't have an edge, and God doesn't have an edge. So how do we measure God? Listen, Christian, don't forget this privilege. God has given you the gift of faith and repentance. That means when you get in your car to go home today, you don't have to calculate how much you're going to need of Christ to live the Christian life in your home, at your workplace, with whatever's facing you tomorrow morning. God has already calculated it for you and explained it to you. And since you are enabled to believe God, thus saith the Lord, has not Christ told me? You don't have to worry about making your own calculations. And you don't have to worry about, is Christ enough? All the fullness of the deity. It is the pleasure of God for that to dwell in the Son and you to be made full from that fullness. Christian, you don't have to calculate. Whatever journey is in front of you, whatever you will face this afternoon, God has already told you how much supply has been provided. Infinite. But if you're just religious, you're going to be counting on your fingers and measuring with your little plastic measure, and you're going to be trying to work up enough courage to follow Christ, and you'll never do it. Second application, a Christian is enabled by God because of His infinite fullness. We can make much of Christ. And it's not a drag. I mean, think of the command of God. Give me your heart, or follow me, or abide in me, or come to me. Paul in Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all and in all for every Christian. Christ is so infinitely full that when we look at him, it just erases all the other distinctions. So you may be sitting by another Christian who is very different from you. They come from a different part of the world. They could speak a different language. They look differently. They think differently. They dress differently. They eat differently. But because of Christ, you look at the infinite fullness of God in a man, and you turn to the people around you and you think, you know, none of those differences matter. All that I see in every Christian that I see Christ. We can make much of Christ. Think of the command. There's a beggar on the street outside of the great palace of the king. That beggar has always been a beggar. That beggar's parents were beggars. Their parents were beggars all the way back to the beginning. They have always been beggars. Why are they beggars? Because they hate the king. And whenever they get a little bit scrounged together, they use it to reject the king, to mock the king, to refuse the king's kindness. And so they're doomed to a life of starving and scraping and scratching to get through the day. Then God sends the prince, and he takes one of those beggars from the pack. He brings them inside. He cleans them up. He clothes him. He adopts him. This boy or this girl, this old man or old woman, whichever fits you, all right, is brought into the king's generosity. And the infinite supplies of the king are now turned toward the beggar. And the beggar is given a command. Live on all of it. The reading in the book that we have been looking at this week, Vincent, goes so hand in hand with this. Especially the section where he talks about, he really chides us for not loving Christ better. So he says something like this. You love imperfect power when you see power in a person. You love imperfect faithfulness. You love imperfect friends. You love imperfect honor. You love, and he goes on down the line. And he says, all of that's imperfect, but we could say it like this. You love the limited expressions of these things. You love beautiful things, but their beauty is limited. Will you not love the unlimited beauty of Christ? You love people of great honor. I don't mean people that have honor and they don't really deserve it. You know, they were just handed it. They cheated for it. But you love people of great honor or power. Why not love the infinitely honorable and powerful one? You love friends that are faithful, but they are limited in their faithfulness. Why would you not love the friend of infinite faithfulness? You love kindness. Why won't you love it when it's infinite? You love wealth and treasure. Why not love the one who is infinite wealth and treasure? Do you see the picture? It is the kindest of commands that God brings us out of our poverty and emptiness. And then the command he gives us is not this. I'm bringing you in, but you look around. You're adopted into a really big family. And it's a family that lasts a long time. So you need to go easy on the supplies. Do you ever do that? Do you ever invite people over to eat? Every time we have folks over to eat, we have leftovers for a year and a half, I think. All right? So I say to Misty, don't make so much this time. She says, John, there are this many Dooleys, or there are this many Rileys, or and I think, oh yeah, they're not little kids anymore, you know. Okay, so they eat, yeah. And then in my mind, I think, eaters, non-eaters. Two-year-olds, that's not an eater. 12-year-old, that's an eater, all right. So I got to, now I said, Misty, don't make so much. We always have all this, we never finish it. We feed it to the dog. So, if I ever win the argument one day, then I have to say to the kids things like this. Guys, I told Mom to only make one dessert. Dad, okay, here's what this means. You go last, all right? I won't eat dessert, and you get little bits. Do you think that's the way God does when he brings you into his family? How would it honor this king in this illustration if the beggar from a family that hated the king was brought into his family? All the other family is abuzz. Oh, where did Joe go? The king got him, took him in. Oh, it's probably pretty bad for him in there. What if Joe comes back out and he's dressed like a servant instead of a son? He's kind of poor looking. And they say to him, man, looks like a miserable life. Oh, no, he says, the king's great. I don't want to take too much. I'm not worthy. How much better for Joe to come out and he is so happy, so full. He can't imagine dumpster diving with his cousins ever again. And they say to him, don't you want this junk we just got out of the bottom of the trash can? No, he says, I'm so full. I don't want it. What do you mean full? The king. There's an infinite supply for people like us. The greatest way for us to make much of Christ, it's not about us, it's about Christ, is for us to fill up on him. Now, this goes hand in hand with what we talked about last week. Remember James? There are temptations out there, especially when life is hard. You'll be tempted to think you should take another path, not Christ's path. Now, when that comes, don't do it. Why not, James? Because every good gift comes from God, who is good and unchangeably good. And his gifts are like him. They're good and they don't mutate. They don't change. But sin is not good because it doesn't come from God. And only good gifts come from God. And every good gift comes from God. And sin, unlike the gifts that God gives, changes. So it's like taking the check. We looked at it this morning in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But which of you worked for sin so that you could get death? Anybody doing that now? I mean, I know that we sin. And many of you have refused Christ's claims. So you're working for sin, but you aren't working, hoping for death. You get your check in an envelope at the end of every day. You rush to the bank. All right. You go up to the teller, you hand them the thing. They open the thing. They open it up. They go, okay, so the boss has paid you death again. You say, no, wait, let me see it. That can't be right. He said it would be different this time. He promised me something better. Every sin looks like one thing, promises one thing, but ends up being something very different. Now, we talked about that last week. But here's the lie the enemy tells us. You've heard it this week. Okay, fine. God gives good gifts. Only good gifts. They don't change. They're good. I admit it. But you're really needy. And I'm not so sure God will give enough of the good stuff. You willing to live on the little stuff? It's like a person that's very hungry. They go into a restaurant. There's the filet mignon. It would take all their money just to buy that. No potato, no salad, no drink, nothing. Just that. Or they could get the all-you-can-eat buffet that's full of stuff that doesn't taste good, but you can have as much as you want. And so sin will tell you, God is good. God's the filet mignon. But just a little bit there. I think you'll need more. We've just read passages this morning that contradict that. All the infiniteness of God is in the Son. In order from that infinite ocean to pour over into your life. So you have to add that to what we read last week. Don't sin. Why not? Because the good stuff comes from God. And it won't change. It'll stay good. But how much does he have for people like me? An infinite supply. You may have as much of the best as you want. Well, one last application. In Ephesians, Paul talks about this fullness. Chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Then Ephesians 3 at the end. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would strengthen you so that you, in your inner man, would be able to comprehend the love of God, which really is beyond comprehension. It's length and breadth and height and depth. Now, in knowing the love of God, it's not just brain stuff, experiencing. that you might be able to really grab hold of all of this love. I know that is hard for you to imagine because it's without measure. But God is able to do that. And He will do that every generation in the church for His glory. So, like the illustration, the beggar fills up on the kindness of God so that in every generation, every Christian, every church becomes a billboard to show the world the truth about God. That includes 2016. It includes Christ Church. Christ Church today, not just the early years of the church, today. Every believer is to be filling up on the fullness of God so that God will receive glory in this generation, in this town, in your home. Then the next chapter comes, and Paul says this. He gave some as apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. All right? God has given abilities to people in the church. That's not the complete list, but that's a sampling. Why did he do that? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Did you see that? Infinite God. One more application. It's not just for you. Not just you, full, going back into the street. It's you and every one of the other sons of Adam and daughters of Adam that have been brought into the family, going into the world and together receiving from the infinite supply of God and then sharing with every other Christian. So it would look something like this. Countless tens of thousands of believers, each one receiving directly from the treasury of heaven, each one turning and pouring out of the overflow onto each other. Paul goes on to write this. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness, deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for building itself up in love. So, that's the body metaphor. There's a head. From it, life is flowing. Infinite life. But that actually reaches everybody, in part due to the fact that every part of the body is connected. And they are sharing with each other the fullness of Christ. Now, do you think that's for someone else? Have I still got you? Is it 1 o'clock yet? It's long. Heather Dooley is in nursery, and I told her it's going to be a long sermon. That was a joke. It was a cruel joke. It is a long sermon. And babies were screaming, all right? So we'll quit soon. Do you think that's not for you? You say, I'm an old Christian. I'm a grandparent. I'm a great-grandparent. And so I don't still have young people in my home that I can really... I mean, I can give them advice, but they don't have to listen to me. Who better than you to live out in front of young Christians what it looks like to be filled with Christ for decades? You're not perfect, I know. You're needy, but that's the perfect picture. There's Mrs. So-and-so, there's Mr. So-and-so. They're in their 70s. And they're full. And the young believers will never forget that. Not just in your example, but in your talk, when you hear younger people talking. Every conversation at the dinner table is an opportunity. I mean, really, every human conversation goes a little bit like this. I'm needy, needy, needy. Yeah, I felt needy. Tomorrow I plan to be needy. Last week I was really needy. My friends are needy. I'm not so sure about my wife. I think she's needy. And you have a chance, instead of giving worldly advice, in a very authentic way, to say to them, I know what that's like, and here is how I found Christ to be fullness for that. What about the youngest Christians here? Well, Neo and Andrew may not be the youngest Christians, but you're getting baptized next week. Maybe you think, well, that's not for me. It's the older Christians that are sharing Christ, but we're not even baptized yet. We're going to get baptized. We're the baby believers. We're probably like babies. We just take and take. No. Here's what it requires. You must be connected to Jesus Christ, and you must be connected to other believers. But if that's in place, you can be shy and quiet or bold. You can be an old Christian or a young Christian, stumbling Christian or a running Christian. But you have everything you need to do what Ephesians 4 says. The fullness of God through Christ, reaching the individual parts of the body, and they share it with each other. Why in the world would you want to do that? So that God might be, in the end, seen by everyone to be all in all.